I want to call your attention first of all to Matthew chapter 26, the first of several texts that we'll read here at the beginning of this message, Matthew chapter 26. We want to read all of the passages that speak directly of the instituting of the Lord's Supper. And so we begin here in Matthew 26 and verse 26. And as they were eating, that is, they were eating the Passover meal in the upper room, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now let's go over to Mark's account in chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." Now let's read Luke's account in Luke 22, verse 19. Luke 22:19. You notice in Luke's account, there is a mention of drinking the cup before as well as after the eating of the bread. But we'll just read these verses, Luke 22:19. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." Now let's turn next to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And then in the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 25. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer with hearts that desire to commune with you and to know of your presence with us here in this service and in this ordinance that you've given us. Bless, we pray, the reading of your word. Be glorified in that. And now we pray that you would be glorified in the preaching of it, and that you would send your Holy Spirit to apply it to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All of these passages that we have read speak of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we consider the ordinance of the Lord's Supper as a reminder of the body and blood of the Lord, he said, "In remembrance of me," it is a reminder. Let me do like Paul the Apostle and make a long parenthesis before I finish that sentence. We need reminders. It is easy for us in our public worship even to consider other subjects and other texts. And there are many other things to consider from the Scriptures, like the subject of persecution that we considered this morning. And I have no doubt that one of the reasons the Lord gave us this ordinance to observe periodically is to drive us, to force us back to the most basic aspect of the Christian faith, and that is the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might get so carried away and involved in other subjects, and I don't mean that those other subjects are not legitimate in their place, but we might fail to give place to that which deserves the priority. We sang that hymn a few moments ago. I can't quote it, so just bear with me as I look at it. Though the wonders thou hast done are as yet so little known, here we rest and comfort take. Jesus died for sinners' sake. Now that's the bottom line. Jesus died for sinners' sake. And I do thank the Lord for this ordinance that brings us back continually and repeatedly to that great, simple, profound truth. Jesus died for sinners' sake. And so this ordinance reminds us of the body and blood of the Lord. And I want to consider here, before we take the ordinance, this very aspect of the body and blood of the Lord, and as it is portrayed in these physical elements here before us. Since the New Testament worship is in spirit, and that is emphasized through and through the New Testament, in the New Testament there is this spiritual emphasis and this spiritual dimension that is constantly in the forefront, as contrasted with the carnal, fleshly ordinances of the Old Testament worship. It might come as a bit of a surprise that the Lord in the New Testament gives us any physical, material ordinance or ritual, if you want to call it that, though with certainly with no negative connotation to it, to be observed. It might appear as a contradiction, After all, if the New Testament worship is inward and spiritual and not in terms of a temple and sacrifices and a priesthood and incense and water to wash in and on, then what are we doing with this before us? Well, of course, the Lord instituted it. The Lord instituted two ceremonies for the New Testament time, for the New Testament church, and they are, in this order, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And there is significance to the order, but that's another message. I do believe it is noteworthy that both of these ordinances are not extravagant nor elaborate. Baptism simply requires a body of water that may be found most anywhere. The Lord's Supper requires simply the most basic table items. Now, there are those who have denied that these ordinances are for us today. And they've done so on various grounds, some simply assuming that anything that is fleshly or physical or material must have come from Romanism, and therefore, if we're going to be consistent anti-Romans, then we shouldn't have the Lord's Supper or baptism. Others have done it on some sort of dispensational grounds, saying that these ordinances were only for the Jewish nation and the Jewish believers in the time of Christ, and maybe later on in the time of the millennium or something, and for Gentile believers today, these ordinances do not pertain. But I would remind you that baptism is one third of the Great Commission, which is for us undoubtedly. And the Lord said that we are to do this in remembrance of Him. The last text that we read here in 1 Corinthians 11 goes on to say in verse 26, "As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come." This ordinance is to be observed until the Lord comes again. Now, having hopefully established that the ordinances are for us today, this ordinance, the Lord's Supper, plainly points us to the material body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these texts that we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians all speak of Christ's body and His blood, His physical sufferings and death. We know that Christ's sufferings involved more than that which is physical or material. We know that His suffering, no doubt the greater part of His suffering, that part which we cannot fathom, took place in His soul, in His spirit. And those are things that cannot be pictured in this ordinance. This ordinance simply points us to the material suffering of Christ in the body. When He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" That is a suffering that was non-material. But this ordinance, how can any ordinance picture that? Now, I want to ask a question and try to answer it here in this message. The question is, why is there in this ordinance the emphasis on the material and the physical if the worst of his suffering was internal, spiritual, and mental? Let me give several answers. First of all, the material is that which distinguishes us as men or as mankind. This is, as far as I know, the greatest distinction between men and angels. Angels are spirits. Well, we possess a spirit. We are a spirit, but we also have a body. The angels don't have a body. It is this material existence that distinguishes us as men. We are composite beings. We are not pure spirit. We are spirit combined with body. This material part is not the principal part, but it is a part. The principal part of our being is the immaterial. It can live without the material body. The material body cannot live without the spirit. And when the spirit departs from the body is dead. Nevertheless, God created us with bodies. And so, this physical, material aspect of our existence is not to be despised. We should appreciate it for what it is. Secondly, the material is that to which we most readily relate. We think so much in terms of our physical bodies and things that apply to our senses that it is difficult for us even to think of being an angel and what it would be like, because we are so geared toward our material existence. There's great mystery to us about the mode of existence even of angels whom God has created. And so the material is that to which we most readily relate. And number three, closely related to that, is this. The material is that with which we mostly identify death. When we just say the word death in normal conversation, in normal context, we understand it to refer to physical death, which is the separation of the spirit from the body. If we mean death in an abstract sense, then we must explain ourselves with some further qualification, such as, I'm talking about spiritual death, or I'm talking about eternal death. We put some adjective there with it in order to distinguish that we're speaking of death in an abstract sense. In normal conversation, when we speak of death, we think of the material, of the body in death. Number four, the material is that which epitomizes the humiliation of Christ. The material is that which is the essence of the humiliation of Christ. Let me read you some scriptures. Let's look at them together, shall we? First in Philippians chapter 2. When we speak of the humiliation of Christ, What is possibly the first thing that comes to our mind? It is the fact that he took a human form. He took a human body and soul. Philippians 2, verse 7. Well, verse 6. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or not something to grasp at and cling at, but made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant, and here it is, and was made in the likeness of men. This is the humiliation. This is the servanthood of the Son of God to be made in the likeness of men. In other words, to have, among other things, a human body. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It was taking a material body and mode of existence, and in that material body, suffering and dying. The material part is that which epitomizes the humiliation of Christ. We have it again in the book of Hebrews. Let's look over there for a moment. Hebrews chapter 2. We ought to read the whole chapter, but I'll just read a couple of verses here. Hebrews 2, 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. It would have been a great act of humiliation for him to have become an angel, or to have taken an angel existence to himself. But he goes even lower than that, lower than the angels, so that he might suffer death even in the body. And we see him then later crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Again, down in verse 14 we read, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that is those whom God had chosen to save, his children, he also himself likewise took part of flesh and blood, took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, the nature of man. In other words, this is the humiliation of Christ. One other text in Hebrews is in chapter 10 and verse 5. What an amazing statement this is. Hebrews 10, 5. Some of this is quoted from the Psalms. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. That phrase says so much. A body was prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this material body and material suffering of Christ epitomizes, is the essence of his humiliation. His birth at Bethlehem was a great stepping down. It was a great condescension. It was a great humbling. Here is the Creator of all things who steps down and becomes a part of creation and becomes dependent on creation in his humanity. We get this in various scenes in his life and public ministry. We see him weary, in need of rest, sleeping on a pillow in the back of a fishing boat during a raging storm on the Sea of Galilee. None of the disciples could sleep under those circumstances. Why could Jesus sleep? I do not believe it was because of some divine miracle. I believe it was because the physical body of Christ was so worn and weary that, as some would say, he could sleep through a storm, an earthquake, like a soldier that could sleep underneath of a cannon during a battle because he's so weary. We see our Lord thirsty, coming to a well on his journey in Samaria. And he asks a Samaritan woman to give him a drink of water. What humiliation. Had he come to redeem angels and taken the form of an angel, he would not have been so humbled. But he needed a drink of water. And this one just struck me as I read through it recently. He was hungry. We see him during the last week before the crucifixion. In the daytime, teaching in the temple. In the nighttime, going out to outside the city, across the valley, up to the Mount of Olives, and sleeping in the Mount of Olives, out under the stars. There was no food there. There were no homes there. He came in one morning, it says, to the city and with his disciples, and he passed by a fig tree. And he was hungry. And he just wanted a fig to eat. And there were no figs on the tree, though it was the season for figs. There were none there. The Creator of all things came to live in a body that was dependent on the very things that He had created. The material body of Christ is the very essence of his humiliation. He was crucified through weakness, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:4. In the fifth place, this material ordinance, this bread and fruit of the vine that points to his body and blood, reminds us of our own weakness, frailty, limitation, reminds us of our own humanity. It therefore reminds us of how far down Christ reached in order to save us from our sins. And last of all, and I think this is the most amazing of all, the bodily sufferings and resurrection of Christ show us that redemption involves the whole person. Redemption for us involves our whole man, our whole being, not just part of us, not even just the principal part of us, but every part of us, including our most feeble and finite part, the lower part of our composite being. In other words, not only is our spirit redeemed, but our body is also redeemed. And therefore, it will be raised unto life at the last day, as our Lord promised. Some writer I was reading after recently said something that just, I hadn't thought of it quite in these terms. And it helped me. Maybe it will help you. We speak of being spiritually united to Christ. That's what salvation is all about. Being in union with Christ. His death being our death. His life being our life. His resurrection being our resurrection. That's what baptism pictures likewise, union with Christ. Both of these ordinances picture in their own way union with Him. But consider this. Our very body is in union with Christ. Not in a carnal union, but in a spiritual union that includes the body as well as the spirit. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is no doubt the proof text for this point. 1 Corinthians 6. Beginning at verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Now, here's the point. The apostle asks this question, and when he asks a question like this, he's assuming that we already knew this. So let's make sure that we already know this before we read on. Our bodies are, in some sense, united to Christ. It's not just our immaterial part, but our very material part is in union with Christ, members of Him. And it's on this ground that we are exhorted, in the next words, to abstain from fornication. Shall I then take the members of Christ, this physical body, and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Yes, this spiritual joining or this spiritual union with Christ has ramifications for our very body. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not? And again, this is something that should be already known, that Paul assumes we know. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Our very body is in union with Christ, and therefore we should use this body in His service. Furthermore, on this same ground, we give honorable treatment to the body after the spirit has departed in the separation of death. This is one reason why we have a burial of the whole body, or as much of it as can be found. And we do not practice cremation. It is because even in the treatment of the body after the spirit has departed, we give testimony to the anticipation of the resurrection of the body. Now, if you are, burned to pieces in an accident or something like that, don't worry. God can bring together your physical body in the resurrection unto glorification at the last day. But inasmuch as we have any control over it, we should give honorable treatment to the body, because after all, the body is the vessel that God has created. And He will raise these bodies in a glorified state. Now, what should we learn? Well, we should not despise the material body as if it were a needless inconvenience, as if it were an encumbrance to be despised. We may, in some moments of excitement, say, "Oh, I wish I were an angel so I wouldn't have this body that requires rest and sleep and food and so forth." But in reality, in our more sober thinking, we should understand and appreciate that God has given us this body. God made us as we are. Of course, sin has made us subject to death, but redemption makes us enjoy the resurrection. Greek philosophers and others all viewed the body as an evil, as a prison house of the soul. We should never think of it in that way. Were it so, then the Lord, I'm sure, would not raise up these bodies to inherit heaven, to dwell in heaven forever. So let us not despise the material. Not our own body, and certainly not the body of our Lord. Let us then rejoice in the salvation of our whole being, our whole person. God's redemption of man is a whole work, not just a partial work. He redeems not only our nobler part, but our feebler part as well. If you want to speak of it in terms of insurance, call it a whole life policy. If you want to think of it in terms of federal government initiatives, think of it as no part left behind. Remember when Israel was in Egyptian bondage? Pharaoh is making some concessions and some negotiations with Moses, and he says, "Well, now just let certain ones go and sacrifice." And what did Moses say? "Not a hoof will be left behind. The whole nation, even the livestock, to the last one, must be included in this Exodus." Well, so it is with us in redemption. Not a hoof left behind, not a toe left behind. God, who created us with these bodies, is concerned about these bodies and will bring these very bodies into glory with glorified spirits. Think of this. If Christ had not suffered in His body, if Christ had only suffered in His spirit, well, obviously, we wouldn't have this ordinance to observe. But moreover, we might suppose that our final state would be in spirit only, with no body. But because His suffering included the physical, the material, we know that our glorification will include the physical, the material. I'll forego reading 1 Corinthians 15, but that chapter lays it out all about the body being raised up. Likewise, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Or as Romans 8 puts it, we are now awaiting the redemption of the body. I will quickly read what Job said, even in the Old Testament. And though, well, let me back up and read the whole thing. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. I don't know how much of this Job understood, if he understood it as clearly as we do, but he certainly spoke the truth. He goes on to say, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me, even though the worms eat me, skin and entrails all. He says, my eyes, there's a reference to the glorified body, my eyes shall see the Lord. Think of that, beloved, our glorified eyes will gaze into the glorified eyes of our Savior Jesus Christ. And death will be swallowed up in victory. And thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us marvel in and be thankful for this ordinance that points us to the material aspects of redemption, among other things. Before we come together, I do want to read in your hearing the church covenant. We who desire to walk together in the fear of the Lord do, through the assistance of His Holy Spirit, profess our deep and serious humiliation for all our transgressions. And we do solemnly, in the presence of God and of each other, in the sense of our own unworthiness, give up ourselves to the Lord in a church state, according to the apostolic constitution, that He may be our God and we may be His people through the everlasting covenant of His blessed Son, Jesus Christ, whom we take to be our high priest to justify and sanctify us, and our prophet to teach us, and to be subject to Him as our lawgiver and the King of saints, and to conform to all His holy laws and ordinances for our growth, establishment, and consolation, that we may be as a holy spouse unto Him and serve Him in our generation and wait for His second appearance as our glorious Bridegroom. Being fully satisfied in the ways of church communion and the truth of grace on some good measure upon one another's spirits, we do solemnly join ourselves together in a holy union and fellowship, humbly submitting to the discipline of the gospel and all holy duties required of a people in such a spiritual relation. We do promise and engage to walk in all holiness, godliness, humility, and brotherly love, as much as in us lieth, to render our communion delightful to God, comfortable to ourselves, and lovely to the rest of the Lord's people. We do promise to watch over each other's conversations, and not to suffer sin upon one another so far as God shall discover it to us or any of us, and to stir up one another to love and good works, to warn, rebuke, and admonish one another with meekness according to the rules left to us of Christ in that behalf. We do promise in a special manner to pray for one another and for the glory and increase of this church and for the presence of God in it and the pouring forth of His Spirit on it and His protection over it to His glory. We do promise to bear one another's burdens, to cleave to one another, and to have a fellow feeling with one another in all conditions, both outward and inward, as God in His providence shall cast any of us into. We do promise to bear with one another's weaknesses, failings, and infirmities. with much tenderness, not discovering them to any without the church, nor any within, unless according to Christ's rule and the order of the gospel provided in that case. We do promise to strive together for the truth of the gospel and purity of God's ways and ordinances, to avoid causes and causers of division, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We do promise to meet together on Lord's days and at other times as the Lord shall give us opportunities to serve and glorify God in the way of His worship, to edify one another, and to contrive the good of His church. We do promise according to our ability, or as God shall bless us with the good things of this world, to communicate to our pastor or minister, God having ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And now can anything lay a greater obligation upon the conscience than this covenant? What then is the sin of such who violate it? These and all other gospel duties we humbly submit unto, promising and purposing to perform, not in our own strength, being conscious of our own weakness, but in the power and strength of the blessed God, whose we are and whom we desire to serve, to whom be glory now and forevermore. Amen. All of that is an old church covenant written by Benjamin Keach that we heard about in our conference so recently. And then we added these remaining points. We do promise to make this body of baptized believers, of which our Lord has made us members, to be preeminent in our associations, showing our allegiance to Him by our allegiance to His body, to use our spiritual gifts for the common good of it, and not to forsake it in times of difficulty or persecution. We do promise that we will faithfully, by God's grace, uphold the ordinances, doctrine, and discipline of this church and be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior among our family, friends, neighbors, associates, and all the world. We do promise to cultivate private and family worship at home, striving to attain unto the scriptural example for ourselves and our families, bringing up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We do promise to walk circumspectly in the world, to be equitable in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, exemplary in our deportment, being jealous of the honor of God's name as reflected through this church. In all conditions, we strive to live consistent with the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments, to the glory of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We do promise to relieve the poor and needy, especially within the church, as God shall give us ability and wisdom. We do promise that if or when we remove from this place, we will as soon as possible unite with another church of like faith where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of the Word of God. And may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do His will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's take a few moments to pray in our hearts, and then we'll observe the ordinance.